Morning, Imago Dei. Say welcome to you. If you're a guest, thanks for being here. Really delighted you've joined us. If you're just here, perhaps exploring the faith, we typically go through books of the Bible, and we're going through this book, Acts, which is the history of the mission of the church. We've been in for 9 months, and so you're here today for the exciting conclusion of Acts chapter 28. There's actually a nice little section that recaps where we're at in the story, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Before we get started, I want to ask Zach to come up and join us. Zach is helping us coordinate some evangelistic efforts here at IBC. Next week, we're going to have what we're calling Orphan Sunday, in which we're going to make you aware of various ministries in the church, not just to orphans, but really to the vulnerable in general. And so that'll be an exciting day next week. I'm going to invite you to come, maybe bring some folks along with you. And then we're going to start in the book of Psalms, not all the Psalms, but a little sampling of them. But today I want to make you aware of some evangelistic efforts. Now, I thought this would be a fitting conclusion to the book of Acts because, as we said, we're not simply studying history, but we want to study Acts like soldiers. We want to continue the mission of Acts. And so if you don't have any evangelistic avenues, ways to engage people in the city, Zach is going to explain some possibilities for you. If you don't know Zach, he does a whole lot here in the city with people groups. He's kind of like a Jack Bauer Christian. Only, you know, he doesn't torture people, but he's quite impressive. So, Zach, briefly, give them 10 ways they can get plugged in.
All right. I went a little long last time, so I'm going to try to push through
that
this quick.
Here. Yeah, don't worry about it.
Right. So avenues for evangelism. Two points that I want to make before I jump into this. One is that these are not all of the avenues that are going on with Imago Dei. I'm just highlighting a few, and there could be additional ones that we can begin to push people towards. So that's number one. And then also, I'm going to be highlighting some key people that you can. I'm going to put their pictures up here and everything, so that you see them. If you are interested in being a part of this and in having some guidance a little bit in getting to the point where you're being evangelistic in this way, then I want you to go talk to that person, and they will help you to get to that point. So we'll go ahead and move forward. The first I'm going to mention is homeless ministry. We've got Andy. Yeah. I don't know where he's at now, but he's in the back. There he is. There's Andy.
Bass player.
So yeah, he's playing bass over here.
Got out of prison a couple weeks ago.
So Andy is one of our deacons and has a heart for those who are impoverished, who are those who are really just struggling. And so he has led out, along with many other guys, they go every other week into the city and meet with homeless people and just begin to share life with these homeless people. And as they share life with them, they're sharing the gospel with them. And so if that is something that fits with your where you are, then go do that. There have already been a lot of lives that have been changed by what they're doing. So let me go to the next one. Africans Next Door. I'm going to mention Marie. I don't know if she's here today. If you're here, stand up. When I mention her name, if you're here, stand up.
She's not African,
but she's phenomenal and has really been leading out our effort in getting the gospel into West African Muslim homes in our city. And so if you're interested in thinking through what that looks like, go find her. Next one is Thai Neighbors. Sarah Beth, there's probably two or three people who are actively trying to reach Thai people in the city. Thai land is massively lost, very dark place. And so we have her as a former journeyman who's here, who just went last week actually down to the Buddhist temple, Thai Buddhist temple in Nidale. So if you're interested in that avenue, you might connect with her. Next one would be Chinese Neighbors. Mason and Malia are there, if you'll stand up. Mason was a MK in China and a missionary kid, if you don't know what that means. And so he has a little bit of knowledge about Chinese people. They actually went on the last trip that we took to where Nate went to go visit the Cardonas. And I'd really like to actually highlight this one in particular because we've been partnering with the Cardonas since the very beginning of Imago Dei. And the more that we are able to connect with Chinese here in this city who are lost and who never heard the gospel, the greater our efforts are going to be in China itself with the Cardonas. And so the more that we can make connections between these two things, the networks already exist. And so if you reach a Chinese person here, it's going to naturally flow back that direction. So the next would be Indian Asian Neighbors. Logan Sides is actually coordinating an effort with FPC Durham and several other churches in the area to reach South Asians in the city. And so this is also another one that I really want you guys to think through, because we just sent a lot of people to South Asia. And so the more that we can be in contact with Indian Asians in our city, the greater our efforts are going to be in South Asia itself. So connect with him if you're interested in that. Cedar Point Refugee Ministry. I think Amy was in the first one. I don't know if Andrew's here. I don't think so. But Andrew and Amy Griffith, I think this ministry was actually started by the Cardonas before they left, but they work with refugees that are in Cedar Point. And she runs a tutoring ministry that happens 4 days a week in the afternoon. And then both of them actually have multiple Bible studies that they've started among the refugees there. So if that's something that kind of fits your fancy, then you might do that too. Number seven, Muslim Neighbors. I'm highlighting Gavin LaBelle. He was at the first service this morning. Gavin, they're actually getting ready to leave soon and move to France. But for now, he's leading us out in this effort of trying to connect with Muslims in the city and really love on our Muslim neighbors with both word and deed. So next would be Central Prison Ministry. I don't know if Matt Foshi is still here, but I think he just left. But he and several other guys actually go and preach to the inmates there at the prison. And so they have an opportunity, a captive audience, to be able to share the gospel with and open the scriptures and study the scriptures together. It's phenomenal. And the next will be NC State Ministry. Let me highlight Gavin Fike. Gary Fike, I'm sorry. He has just arrived recently, been here about 5-6 weeks, and has already made some major connections on the NC State campus and is already building relationships there, is pretty close to starting a Bible study already. So if you're interested in NC State, then connect with him as well. And then the Philip Group. Contact me if you are interested in being a part of the Philip Group. Basically, if you don't fit into any of these other specific categories, you may fit into the Philip Group. But the Philip Group is kind of an overlap between some of these as well. The big challenge for the Philip Group is the elders have presented to us that we want to see those who are part of the Philip Group, we want to see them having at least 20 people that they're regularly sharing the gospel with. So working, for some people, that's easy. You know, when there are several people that started out and they had more than 20 that they were writing down on their list. But for some people, that's very difficult, thinking like, oh, I've only shared the gospel with 4 people. I've only shared the gospel with 1. So think through what that looks like as well. If you're interested in that, come talk to me. Any of these, you can come talk to me. I'll point you to the other person. But yeah, feel free.
Awesome. And if you have other ideas, other people groups you want the church to get behind and help, we'd love to hear about that. So Zach's going to be in the back corner, right, Zach, at the end of the service. So if you want more information about those, we can do that. Let's pray together, and we'll jump into Acts 28. Just a brief prayer. Oh, Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, here we go. Acts 28, 9 months. It's like saying bye to an old friend. For the last 9 months, I've got up every Monday morning feeling exhausted and empty, thinking to myself, oh, I don't know if I can do another one. And then Saturday comes and I can't wait to do another one. It's been that cycle for 9 consecutive months. And this is the greatest church in the world to preach to. Everywhere I go, I can't wait to get back here to preach. And so I don't know what Acts has been like for you, but it has been exhilarating. I've learned a ton in the study, and I really would like to linger on actually a couple more months, but we're going to move on. I don't know what your feeling is when you get to Acts 28. Perhaps you never read Acts 28. That's fine. But if you have read through the book of Acts, you get to the end, and it's a little bit surprising, perhaps even frustrating. Several weeks ago when I was preaching, I bought myself a new Bible. I've had this Bible for about 8 years now. And as I was preaching, I ripped the page out of the Bible. I got into it so much. And the whole sermon, I was trying to keep it tucked in because I didn't want you guys to see me flaying around, you know, pages of the Bible. You go out here telling them, you know, that church is crazy, man. That Imagio Dei, that guy, he's out there tearing pages out of the Bible and got holes in his jeans and got a cat on his chin. And, you know, it's all these things that people say about Imago Dei. Like, they rip pages out of the Bible. So I was trying to keep it in here. And as I was thinking about that, I had to call the publisher and Crossway, and I said, hey, can I get a new Bible? I got a brand new Bible, and I ripped a page out of it. And they're like, well, how'd you do it? What does it look like? I had to send a picture, and they graciously sent me a new Bible. And I just thought it was important to have Acts 15 in my Bible. So I wanted Acts 15 back. And when you get to Acts 28, you might think to yourself, hey, where's Acts 29? Right? Where's Acts 30? Like, I think I'm missing a page. Because everything we've been studying in the book of Acts is Paul's going to stand before Caesar. And you get to the end of Acts, and we don't read anything about Paul standing before Caesar. How many of you read it, and you're like, what happened to Paul? Did he die? Did he live? Did he go to Spain? Did he go to Disney World? Where did Paul go? What happened to Paul? And I think you can get a little frustrated, but you have to bear in mind the purpose of Luke. Luke is not writing a biography of Paul. He's not writing a biography of Peter. What is Luke doing? Well, he ends his book the way he started his book, really. Remember in Acts 1:1, he said, in my first book, the Gospel of Luke, I wrote down the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And the book of Acts now is the continuation of what Jesus is doing and teaching through the church by the Spirit. End of the book of Acts, what do you see? You see Jesus continuing to do work. You see, in other words, Luke continuing to show us the progress of the gospel, how the gospel has now entered the center of the world, Rome. And Paul is there, and the gospel is bearing fruit in Rome. And so Luke leaves us with this picture of the triumph of the gospel. So in other words, Jesus is the hero of Acts, not Paul, not Peter, not anyone else. And Acts leaves us with this sort of cliffhanger because you and I get to participate in the story of Acts now. We are Acts 29. We are Acts 30. We are Acts 31. So we're ending the story, but we're also entering the story. And that's the beautiful thing about the book of Acts, is that we're in it until we get to Revelation. And Jesus ends all things, and he puts a period on this mission. But for now, we're in it. And so as we look at Acts 28 today, what I want to ask is basically this. How do we keep on this mission? How do we continue the mission that has been set forth in this book? And I want to show you five challenges, five applications that emerge from Acts 28. We've seen them elsewhere, but we see them here also. Here's the first one. We need to make the most of every ministry opportunity. Make the most of every ministry opportunity. In Acts 28, verse 16, it says that Paul is in Rome, he's in prison, and he is guarded by a soldier. Now, I want to show you three prison epistles. Paul wrote four prison epistles during this imprisonment, okay? He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, or Philemon, Philemon, okay? Four prison epistles. Now, those shed a lot of light on what Paul was doing during this time, okay? Now, one of them is Colossians. Let me just take you there for just a moment. What is Paul doing in prison? He's making the most of his opportunities. Namely, with the guards, first of all. You see what it says in verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So Paul's in prison. He's not thinking to himself, I just think I'll take a little break. I'll get some rest. No, Paul is thinking, I'm in prison. I got to make the most of this opportunity. So he asked the church in Colossae, pray for me, that words may be given to me, that I may make the gospel known clearly. That's the essence of his message that we're going to see in Acts 28, the mystery of Christ, the story of Christ, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. I think this is very important. You see, clarity is a moral issue. You don't get any points for being ambiguous with the gospel, but to be clear with the gospel, right? It's a challenge. And Paul knows it takes spiritual help as well for clarity, because there's a seeing that's not seeing, and there's a seeing that's seeing. So it's a spiritual dynamic. So he's asking the church, pray for me that I may make the mystery of Christ known clearly. Then verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Or as the NIV translates, make the most of every opportunity. Now, what you see Paul doing in Acts 28 is living out his words in Colossians 4. He's in Colossians, in Rome, in prison, taking advantage of this opportunity to make the gospel known in walking in wisdom. And then in verse 6, he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And so this is what Paul is doing, and this is what we ought to be doing. We have a tendency to play these two games. Well, I used to do ministry, or I will one day get around to doing some ministry. But I want you to see here, Paul doesn't live with that impression, does he? Much of the New Testament is in the present tense. It's not what you used to do or what you might one day do. What are you doing now? Are you making the best use of your time? Are you making the most of every ministry opportunity? If you're in school, you may be tempted to think, well, this is sort of it's a season of life where I just sort of, you know, put it on pause. I would encourage you not to think that way. Paul's in prison. He could easily say, I'm in prison for the gospel. I think I'll take a break. No. He's making the most of every opportunity. Now, one of the examples of this is in Philemon. Let me just read Philemon. This is a great book. I don't know if you read it this week or not. You can actually read this book of the Bible because it's only one chapter. Isn't that great? Like one chapter. It's not Leviticus. Philemon. You should go look at it later. Now, what's going on in this little book? Paul writes a letter to a guy named Philemon. Tough crowd, man. And there is a runaway servant named Onesimus, who somehow managed to get in the presence of Paul in Rome in jail. And he comes to Paul, and he gets converted. I'm sure Onesimus was thankful that Paul made the most of his opportunity. And this is what Paul writes. He writes back to the owner, the boss, the employer, Philemon, to say, hey, welcome this guy back as a brother. It's a beautiful book. He says in verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, I love that, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Isn't that beautiful? Now, we don't know how many of these cats became believers while Paul was in prison. But you get the impression that they're coming and coming. And Paul is under a very lenient form of imprisonment, like a house arrest, in which he's able to receive visitors. And they come, and he makes the gospel known. Now, he's not free to roam anywhere he wants to go in Rome. But he does have the ability to make Jesus known in some capacity, and he takes advantage of it. And I think that's a very important lesson for us, don't you think? Now, we also know in in Acts 28 that the guards were there. And it seems from every indication that there was a rotation of guards that would basically come, and one guy would be chained to Paul, and then 3 or 4 hours later, another guy would be chained to Paul. And, you know, I don't know what these guys were thinking about Paul. They had to get to know him pretty well. How many of you know you could get to know somebody if you were chained to them for about 4 hours? I know what you had for breakfast, and I know what kind of deodorant you use. You would know a whole lot about someone if you were chained to them. Well, Paul had a captive audience. And this is what he says in Philippians, another prison letter. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul says the gospel is advancing among the imperial guard. Some indicate that there were as many as 9,000 soldiers. You get the idea that the gospel was the talk of the guards, that it was even spilling over into the streets in Rome. So Paul is not complaining. He's proclaiming. He's not wasting time. He's making the most of every ministry opportunity. Are you? I remember hearing Matt Chandler give his testimony several years ago, and he said he went to high school. He was not a Christian. Matt Chandler's a famous preacher now. And he says, there was a guy next to him, had his locker on his football team, and he says, I'm going to share the gospel with you, Matt. I just want you to let me know when you're ready to hear it. And Matt became a believer through this guy's witness. This is a high schooler, high schoolers. Who you locker next to? Who's in your cafeteria? Who's your neighbor? Make the most of every ministry opportunity that the Lord gives you. Number two, we see next in this text that we should tell everybody about King Jesus from the scriptures. Now, Paul does it first with the Jews, but we know he later at the end of the section tells everybody. Notice this ministry of the Jews. In verses 17 to 22, it's basically a recap of what we've already read. It says, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case." So we've already been through this. Paul was in Jerusalem. He says, "I'm innocent. I've done nothing worthy of death." And then he adds a new piece in verse 19. "But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation." So now he wants them to know that not only is he innocent, but he's also not after vengeance. He's not going to file a countersuit. This is how innocent Paul was. He said, I'm not going to retaliate. So be at ease. I'm innocent. I have no agenda to press charges. And then in verse 20, he highlights what he's been highlighting, namely the resurrection. "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." What's the hope of Israel? It's the message of the Messiah, right? "It's because of my belief that Jesus has risen from the dead, he is the Messiah, that I'm in jail." Now, here's the response of the Jews in verse 21. "They said to him, 'We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers come here has reported or spoken any evil about you.'" So they don't know anything about the trial of Paul, which is a bit surprising. It's either because Paul traveled early in the season and got there before the Jews, but more likely the Jews have dropped the case. And they basically backed off altogether, and they know they can't press it any further. What's even more striking is verse 22. It says, "We desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect," that is Christianity as they call it, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against." They make it sound like they don't know anything about Christianity, which is strange because there was a large church in Rome. Many Christians were in Rome. Paul wrote the book of Romans 3 years prior to this. But I don't know if you remember, if you were here in Acts 18, we talked about this edict of Claudius that made an edict 10 years prior to this in which he expelled all the Jews from Rome because there was a riot in one of the synagogues about Jesus. So the Jews were expelled, and then 4 years prior to this writing, they came back to Rome. And so they're kind of on shaky ground, and it seems that they want to distance themselves from the Christians. And so they're just sort of living their own little life, trying to stay away from it all, and they probably don't want to give any impression that they're very familiar with it. They just want to stay out of harm's way. And so all of that now gets us to verse 23. They say to Paul, "We would like to hear you." And Paul loves that. He loves that invitation. "We want to hear what your views are." And so that sets up Paul's sermon in which he begins to tell them about Jesus. And he says in verse 23, "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers." Now this sounds a lot like Acts 13. Paul's in Antioch, Pisidia, and he's preaching. And they're somewhat favorable, the Jews. Next day, the whole town gathered, Luke said. Here, great numbers. They're interested at first. And what is Paul doing when they show up? From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. Now, let's just tease out verse 23 here. What is Paul doing? Well, he's teaching. He's expounding the Bible. That's what we do at Imago Dei. We expound the scriptures. We expose the meaning of the scriptures. And notice how he's doing it. He's doing it, first of all, from dawn till dusk. Then he's doing it from cover to cover. And he's doing it from heart to heart. And we're going to see he's going to do it from Jew to Gentile. So from dawn to dusk, it says in the ESV, from morning till evening. That's a long time, isn't it? Paul had some preaching stamina. I mean, that brother could go. He is an energizer expositor. We saw him earlier in Troas preach all night. Here he's in the morning. He can do either one, whatever your preference is. I think this is important for us to realize. You see, earlier we were in Acts 19, he was in the hall of Tyrannus, and it says he preached every day for 2 years. This is important for us to realize because if it takes a long time for the Jewish people to put the pieces together, how much more in our society? when people have no framework for Christianity. It takes a long time for people to understand what it is we're actually talking about, right? I was talking to a friend of mine. I was in Florida this week preaching down in West Palm Beach because somebody's got to go down there and preach to those people. You know, rich people need Jesus too, so they're not all rich. But anyway, I was down there, and I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and he said, he's like, people don't understand today, our generation, he's talking about older pastors, how long it takes to see a convert, because we have to do pre-evangelism just to set a framework for understanding. Before you can't do a 2 or 3 minute gospel track because it doesn't mean anything to the majority of people. And it's increasingly so. He said, there was a guy that came, he's been at his church for 2 years. He graduated from Yale, and Jimmy had did some marital counseling with him, and he and his wife had been coming to the gatherings. And he said, you know, Pastor, I keep hearing you talk to us about reading the Bible, so I thought I would go buy a Bible. He'd been coming every week for 2 years. He didn't have a Bible. And he said, I went to get a Bible, and he wrote, as it turns out, there are many options. Like, which one would you recommend? And it was just an example of, it's a guy who's highly educated. He's been around church for a bit, but still there's a real lack of understanding, as he went on to describe it. And that's not uncommon, is it? It's not uncommon. So the point is, we have to be patient with people. We have to keep working with people. We have to keep talking to people. If we're talking to Muslims, if we're talking to people in different religions, how much more so? So we have to practice this apostolic patience. As I was preaching in Florida, there was this girl from Russia, and she heard the sermon on the second. I preached 5 sermons, and she said, I've got to think about that some more. I'm going to come back. And she was this whole, I got to keep thinking about this. Well, that's going to happen. If we want microwave conversions, we might be disappointed. It's not happening like that. Now, it can happen like that, but it's going to take a long time for some people for the penny to drop and for them to say yes. And so we got to persist. We got to be faithful. Can't grow weary in well-doing. You got to keep teaching from morning till evening, morning till evening. And then from cover to cover. I love that he says he's teaching from the law of Moses and the prophets. The law of Moses and the prophets. Now, Luke ends Acts 28 the same way he ends his first book of Luke in Luke 24, where Jesus was doing what? He was expounding the scriptures from the law and the prophets, showing them how it all pointed to himself. And now Luke ends Acts the very same way. It's almost as if we should be doing this, right? Of opening the Bible and pointing people to Jesus. I think that's a good idea, don't you? Now, I know that's Captain Obvious for most of us in this room, that we need to be doing this. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't get done very much. I mean, I didn't pay much attention to the Pope this week. You might have, that's fine. I just saw a few little nuggets here and there, but I just heard a lot of buzz from Protestants. They're always mad. And they said, the Pope not talking about Jesus. I don't know if he did or not. I don't want to get into that. But I was thinking to myself, I want some Protestants to talk about Jesus. Like, let's be critical of our own camp, all right? There are a lot of people who get by doing a number of things, but it's not teaching the Bible and pointing people to Jesus. And this is the pattern of the book of Acts. And we're continuing this mission, aren't we? And what is it exactly that we're teaching from the scriptures? He says, we're talking about the kingdom of God and Jesus. These central concepts, which are obviously tied together, because to have a kingdom, you have to have a king, right? So we could keep talking. We're like a band with one song, aren't we? We're the Eagles. Just Jesus and the kingdom, Jesus and the kingdom. What do you guys talk about? We talk about Jesus and the kingdom. Now, we're not told what it is Paul actually said about the kingdom. I forgot I had a tambourine up here. That was kind of awesome. I'll wake you guys up. The 9 were asleep, man. There are only a few people asleep today in the 11. But anyway, I may try that more often. Just make sure you guys are with me. It's kind of fantastic. Sorry. I get distracted. Now, here's some things that he might have covered in the kingdom, because you might not understand the kingdom, and that's fine. So let me just tease out about 10 ideas. Oh, first of all, he might have talked about how Jesus is the better David, that he is the promised king, that all his enemies are going to be under his feet. He could have talked about how Jesus is contrasted with Caesar, Because in the Roman world, to say Jesus was Lord implied Caesar is not. And how this king doesn't take lives, he gives his own for rebellious sinners. He could have talked about the inside-out nature of the kingdom. Paul said in Romans 14 that the kingdom doesn't consist in eating and drinking, but peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's inward. It's not external. He could have talked about the upside-down nature of the kingdom. How if you humble yourself, you're going to be exalted. But if you exalt yourself and shake your head at God, you one day will be humbled. The Beatitudes are great examples of the upside-down nature of the kingdom. He could have talked about the already not yet nature of the kingdom. How the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. The kingdom is here. It has been inaugurated with the coming of Jesus. But one day it will be consummated at the next coming of Jesus. He could have talked about how Jesus today as king rules in our hearts. How he rules in the midst of his enemies. And how his people are to display his values, giving the world a foretaste of the kingdom to come. He could have talked about how the church is an outpost of the kingdom, the greater kingdom. We're a little embassy of the kingdom to come. He could have talked about how we need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and how everybody must bow the knee to King Jesus and submit to him or perish, because you don't negotiate with the king. You submit to the king. Now, these are just a few concepts related to this massive theme in the Bible that he was pulling together from the law and the prophets. And it says he was teaching about Jesus, that is the historical Jesus, who Jesus was, how the prophets predicted his coming, his birth, his death, his resurrection is all there, isn't it? Now, this is so important today, especially when we think about all of the ministries that Zach talked about previously. The Cedar Point ministry and these Bible studies. You know, one of the things that happens at Cedar Point is Mormons are there, Jehovah's Witnesses are there. As we said before, it is not as if people don't believe in anything. We are incurably religious. The question is, what do you believe? Right? And if we don't make the real Jesus known, somebody else will be there. That's why the prosperity gospel is everywhere in Africa and South America. It's an absence of our missionaries taking the good news there. And so we have to do exactly what Paul is doing everywhere, in every nook and cranny around the globe, expounding the Bible, making Jesus known. Some of our guys here in the church are going to go to this Turkish center in October. Pray for them. They get to teach for about 10 weeks to Muslims about the prophets. And there are going to be great discussions, I'm sure, about was Jesus just another great prophet? Or was he the end of all prophets? And of course, we believe he was the end of all prophets, don't we? Because he was the one to whom the prophets were pointing. And so we have to follow this pattern. Now, thirdly, it says here that he was teaching from heart to heart, as I say. It says that he was trying to convince them. Notice that language. Paul's not just giving a fill-in-the-blank outline. He's not simply transferring information. He's trying to impress the truth about Jesus on their hearts so that they may believe. He's teaching from heart to heart. And we need to remember that. We are not simply transfers of content. We are that, but we're more than that. In evangelism, we're participating in a redemptive event. And this is a heart issue, right? As he's going to say later from Isaiah, their hearts are cold to this. And we're speaking from our heart to their heart. Now notice what he says. It says in verse 24, some were convinced by what Paul said, but others disbelieved. Now, it is possible that this convincing means that they were converted. Based on Acts 13, I think there's a good chance a number of them were converted. But it's also possible that they were convinced, yet not converted. And how many of you know that's possible? There are a lot of unconverted, convinced people. Sadly. I mean, I was one of those kids growing up. I would not argue about the claims of the gospel, but I wasn't a Christian. And a lot of people give some mental assent to the facts of Christianity, but they have never placed faith in Jesus and have a real relationship with him. And so there's a real danger. And that gets us into the heart of what Paul says to the Jews next. from Jew to Gentile. It says, they're disagreeing with themselves. They departed after Paul made one statement. So here's the parting shot from Paul to the Jews. He says, the Holy Spirit was right. He's always right. In saying to your fathers, notice he's shifted now. It first was brothers, family. Now it's your fathers, because he's distancing himself from those who are not believing. Through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now let's just tease this out for just a minute. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 is quoted about 6 times in the New Testament. Each time it's in the context of hearing but rejecting. And Paul is quoting this to people who have heard the message and refused to believe. It's an appropriate citation, but not just for the Jews, also for people today. In the parable of the four soils, Jesus quotes this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The four soils about how you ought to hear the word. How do you hear it? You reject it? Jesus said there's some that just reject it. It's just a stony path. Some, the evil one snatches it up. Some, they seem to bear fruit for a season, and then the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and their own selfish indulgence chokes the life out of it. But others receive it and bear fruit. It's very important that we remember something is always happening when people hear the word. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Either you're hearing and moving towards sanctification, or you're hearing and you're growing more hardened to the message of the Bible. And one can get to a point, I believe, in which the Father turns loose his hands and he lets you live in your own lusts. You can't remain neutral and hear the word of God. You can't. And the question, and that's why the Bible is persistent, because God loves us. And he's saying to us, be careful how you're hearing. Be careful how you're perceiving. Be careful what you're feeling. How are you responding to the word? And Paul is quoting to these Jewish people who have rejected this message. And he's saying, Isaiah was right about you. But notice the flip side. Notice the optimism. If you will hear rightly, what does he say? I will heal you. That is, I would save you. It's a great way to talk about conversion, a great way to talk about following Jesus. We are sick with sin, and Jesus heals us. We are broken. We are messed up. And those who hear the word properly and repent in faith, believe in Jesus, they're healed. And that's good news. That's what Paul's preaching. That's what we preach. We're not the healers, are we? Jesus is the healer. And Jesus can heal our messed up lives. You know, last week when we were in Richmond, I was talking to David Platt, president of the International Mission Board. We were in the parking lot, and he asked me a question about one of our elders. You saw his picture a while ago, Matt Foshee. And he says, how is Matt Foshee doing? And I said, man, he's incredible. He's a total Barnabas. Nobody encourages me like that, brother. And he says, I wish you could have seen him the first day he came into my office. He looked like death. He looked like death. And if you know his story, you know he did look like death. And he's been healed. Jesus, in his grace, healed him when he responded to Jesus' word. This past week when I was down in Florida, Ben Palka went with me. Ben's from Buffalo. I figured everybody from Buffalo should at least see Florida once to cheer them up, you know. So I took Ben down to Florida with me, and he gave his testimony. And I was in tears just hearing it again. So he talked about dealing drugs, having a gun put in his mouth. Thought he was going to die. And he heard the gospel. That very night, they went to hear the gospel, he and his buddies. And that drug house where they sold weed turned into a Bible study where 60 and 70 guys in Buffalo were hearing the gospel. God heals people. God redeems people. God saves people. And don't say, well, there are certain types of people. No, there are all types of people. There's no certain type of people that's more likely to be a Christian. He saves all genres of people who will humble themselves before the word. That's the question. Will you do that? Have you done that? And we'll be glad to spend some time with you to talk about that if you haven't become a Christian. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. So that's what Paul says to the Jews. Hey, guys, I've told you, you can't say you haven't heard, and you're rejecting it. So therefore, verse 28, he says, the Gentiles will listen. Now, he said this over and over in Acts as well, hasn't he? Now, some wonder, is Paul done with the Jews altogether? Well, I think he is done with the idea that the whole official Judaism is going to come to faith in Jesus. But I don't think he's given up on Jewish evangelism. That, based on verse 30 and 31, he welcomed everybody who would come to him. And so we don't give up on that either, of course. We're going to tell the whole world about the king. So that leads us to number three. Let me go quickly because Zach took all my time. Number three here. Ask God to grant you spirit-empowered boldness. Spirit-empowered boldness. Verse 30, we're getting to the end. You guys feel it? Feel it. Here we go. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. So he probably continued his trade, house arrest. There was a lot of freedom. And they say that the Romans allowed them to carry on their trade to pay the rent. And he welcomed all types of people who came to him. And what's he doing? Well, same old stuff, isn't it? Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus. But this time Luke adds, with all boldness. Boldness. This is what we need, don't we? This is what we need. We know what to say. We need boldness. Acts 4:13, when they saw that the boldness that Peter and John had, they concluded they had to have been with Jesus. Acts 4:29 and 31, the church prayed the Spirit would help them, grant them boldness, and he did. All through the book of Acts, we've seen this Spirit-empowered boldness. This doesn't emanate from ourselves. If you feel timidity about talking about your faith, you're not unusual, you're normal. The question is, what do you do with that timidity? What do you do with that insecurity? Will you ask God for help? You ask him for help. I mean, those brothers who are going to teach in the Turkish center need boldness. Those doing ministry among Muslims, those going on NC State's campus, the ladies going over to the West African hair braid shop, the guys preaching on death row, you talking to your neighbor, you need boldness. And so let's ask him for it. Let's ask him for it. Number four, maintain an unshakable confidence in the gospel. Notice what else Luke says at the end, the last word. It's a strange word, akalutos, without hindrance. In other words, nothing would stop the progress of the gospel. Here's what the book of Acts should be doing in our hearts, and we've said this already, it should be giving us a confidence. I mean, what do you preach in the mighty political center of the world known as Rome? You preach the message of a crucified and resurrected Messiah. And you think to yourself, well, we got anything else? No. And it saves, doesn't it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians that it's foolishness to some, but to we who believe it's the power of God. One of the oldest sketches of a crucifixion is in Rome. It's in a museum now. You can see it. And it's the picture of a guy on a cross, but with the head of a donkey. And it has a soldier, a Roman soldier, bowed down in worship. And in mockery, somebody inscribed, Alex Minos worships his God. Apparently, one of these soldiers, many of the soldiers, became Christians. We know that from Philippians 4:22. Caesar's household greets you, Paul ends that book with, right? But some mocked the soldiers for believing in a crucified Messiah. But others looked to Jesus and were saved. And so, let's not try to domesticate the gospel. Polish up the gospel. How are you going to do that without losing the gospel? When you empty the cross, when you empty the message of Christianity of its foolishness, you empty it of its power. Therein is the power. It's this message of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf that brings people to life. And so our job is not to fix it, to edit it. Our job is to deliver it. Deliver it. And as we do, let's have confidence in it. Let's have confidence in it. Finally, number five, last point of the whole series. Pour yourself out for the King until you see the King. That's what Paul did. That's what Paul did. Now, every indication in the text from 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, and from historians like Clement and Eusebius, Paul was released, and every indication in Acts 28, he's not threatened at all. The tone of this and the tone of Philippians 1 suggests that Paul was quite confident he was going to be released. The historians say he was released. They're really close to the action. After his release, indications are that he did go to Spain, but trouble in the churches brought him back east, and he spent time in Macedonia and Asia Minor. And during that interlude time, the shadowy time of Paul's life, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. He was then rearrested, probably in Troas, as he wrote 2 Timothy in this second imprisonment. And he said, hey, bring the cloak I left in Troas. That's because Nero had lost his mind by now, and he basically was persecuting Christians, and it's during this time, around 67 AD, that Paul was beheaded. And when you read 2 Timothy, you know Paul is not talking optimistically about being released. He knows the end is near. And these are the words, famous words from Paul, when he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and my time of departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Oh, that were said of us. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. I love this. Not just Paul. We know Paul deserves a crown. But also to all who have loved his appearing. And then he says, at my first defense, that's probably Acts 28, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth, probably a reference to Nero, the beast. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You think Paul regretted fighting a good fight? He lost his head. But you know, as my son Joshua said several years ago, I was telling him that we're going to get a new body when we get to heaven. One day he said, Papa, when Jesus rises you're going to get a new head. I said, that's right. The Lord Jesus can put heads back on. And the next time we see Paul, he's going to have a new head. And we're going to be there, my friends, not just with Paul, but with all these characters we've been reading about. We're going to be around the table with Philip and Peter, Aristarchus, Eutychus, all those who have been brought safely into God's heavenly kingdom. And I guarantee when we see Jesus on that day, we will not regret having poured out our lives in service to the King. He's worthy of it. And let's now thank him for it in the Lord's Supper. Father, we can never thank you enough . Our feeble words are not enough. Who is like you, O Lord? And who are we? Who are we that you are mindful of us? We pray that we would not waste our lives, that we would make every opportunity. Make the most of every opportunity you give us to bear witness to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May we do that in word and in deed until we see him. Grant us grace, Lord. We are beggars for grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.